We're going to have our Bible reading and come to think about God's word. If you've got a Bible, please open it to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if you've got a church Bible or one that's got the same numbers, it's 838. If you're struggling to find it, it comes after Colossians and 1 Thessalonians and before Timothy and Titus. So find 2 Thessalonians. And Chris is going to read to us from chapter 1 and verses 3 to 12. That's on page 838 if you've got a church Bible or one with the same numbers on it. Okay, Chris, thank you.
You ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Chris. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we considered the truth of the glory of heaven. And as we looked into God's word and see what the Bible has to say about heaven, and it's wonderful for Christians to think about heaven. But we also need to hear and believe and to be able to praise God for the justice of hell as it's revealed in his word, the Bible. We also need to be able to explain that to others and to warn them of what awaits them without Christ in their lives. Accepting what the Bible teaches us about hell can be very hard. We are all emotionally involved. I expect each one of us have family or friends who have either died without showing any evidence of faith in Jesus, or around us today who are currently living in their lives, who are rejecting Jesus. Maybe just treating him casually, showing no interest in him, but also some who may be opposing him and opposing the work of the gospel. But even though we find it hard, that doesn't mean we should ignore the truth about hell. Maybe we try and ignore it just hoping it'll go away, but it won't. Nor should we as Christians try and change what the Bible says about hell, try to water down the truth about hell, as though hell is nothing much to be concerned about. That would make Christ's suffering on the cross to be absolutely meaningless, or even worse, some totally unjust act of a vengeful God. Although hell is not mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we've heard read, verses 6 to 9 do give us some sort of insight into hell. If you just look again at some of these words in verse 6, it says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Or if you look at verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. When we read passages like that and other parts of the Bible, we can perhaps come up with a definition of hell as something like this. Hell is the place where unrepentant sinners experience eternal conscious suffering of punishment from God, a place where unrepentant sinners experience eternal conscious suffering of punishment from God. This morning, I just want to unpack some of the statements or some of the phrases within that little definition of hell. So first of all, is hell a real place? Is it a real place? Well, the Bible seems to imply that it is. You remember we looked at last month, I think it was, at Jesus' story of the rich man in hell and Lazarus in heaven in Luke 16. And Jesus has the rich man describe hell as this place of torment. The word for place there is the one that we get our English word topography from. So Jesus is implying that hell is a real place with physical features that could be mapped out if you cared to do it. Also, if you think about when Jesus was speaking about his return in John chapter 5, he spoke about not only the bodies of those who had done good rising to live, but he also spoke about the bodies of those who have done evil rising to be condemned. So hell must be a real place that can accommodate not just spiritual beings, dead spiritual beings in a conscious state, but also their real physical bodies that have been raised up from the grave. Now, of course, we shouldn't speculate beyond what the Bible has to say too much about where hell is or where hell will be or even what the topography of hell might look like. But I think we are told, aren't we, when we looked at heaven, we saw that hell can't be a part of the new creation, because the new creation is that perfect place where God's perfect people dwell with God himself. So hell is a real place, but somehow separate from that. It's a real place where real physical people with conscious souls will go and experience the punishment of God. So hell is a real place, the Bible seems to imply. But if it's a real place, is it really a place of the conscious suffering of punishment for unrepentant sinners? Is it a place of conscious suffering of punishment for unrepentant sinners? I don't know whether you've ever tried to warn an unbeliever about the seriousness of hell. A common response is something like this: well, that's okay. I'm happy to go to hell because I'll be able to enjoy my friends and my family who'll be there with me. Is that view of hell something that is really true? That it's a place of enjoyment of family and friends? Well, the Bible consistently teaches that there is a day of judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says this: just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And we have seen that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we've seen that those whose lives are shown not to have been lived in relationship with God, those who've continued unrepentant, rejecting the call to repent, the command of the gospel to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus, it says they will be condemned and receive the punishment for the wrong that they've done. Wrong both to the church, but also to God. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, we see one of the ways in which that punishment, that conscious suffering of punishment, is experienced. It says they will be shut out from the Lord and the majesty of his power. Just think about what that means, to be shut out from the Lord. Everything that is good comes from God, and everything that good that comes from God comes to people through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true today, and it will be true for eternity. Everything good comes to people through the Lord Jesus Christ. So things like family, things like friendship, that are God's good design for people, they're sustained by Jesus as the one who is on the throne of heaven, and they come to us through him. Those things will be absent from hell, because hell is to be shut out from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his majesty that brings those good things to people like us. Good things will never again be experienced by those who are condemned by God to be punished, cut off from the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, they will only ever experience the full measure of God's curse upon sin. And if you look through the Bible, every Bible description of the conscious experience of people in hell is not good, not enjoyable. Rather, it is suffering of real conscious torment. I want you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25. It's on page 701 if you're using one of the church Bibles. If you're not using one of the church Bibles, you're struggling to find it, just go to the beginning of the New Testament. There's Matthew's Gospel, and then work your way through to chapter 25. There's a couple of parables there that Jesus speaks about of looking towards the end times and what happens after death. And first of all, have a look at verse 30. So in verse 30, Jesus is concluding one of the parables, and he says, "Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, to be thrown out of Jesus' presence is to be thrown into the darkness. It is to be separated from Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the light of the world. And to be separated from Jesus is to be into outer darkness. Just imagine what it might be like to be in solitary confinement in darkness forever. No, none of your senses really working properly. Utter darkness. And what about weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, we weep for sorrow, but we also weep in pain. And so there is a sign here of extreme pain that people will experience. A gnashing of teeth? Well, if you think, why don't that people gnash their teeth today? Well, it's either out of anger. And just think how anger destroys the person who is angry. Or it's out of anxiety, that extreme anxiety where people grind their teeth because they're so anxious and nervous about things. Well, that's a description of the experience, the conscious experience that people will suffer in hell. We'll go on to verse 41 of Matthew 25. This is Jesus' description of what will happen to those who are the goats, those who have shown no sign of faith in him in their lives that will be displayed in their love for God's people. We see here that there will be, in verse 41, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." There, fire is pointing forward to a description in Revelation 20, verse 14, of the lake of fire and the second death. But just think for a moment of being caught in a fire. It's horrifying. Fire sometimes in the Bible is purifying, but here fire is petrifying. It's horrifying. If you've ever spoken to someone who's been caught in the midst of fire, they are terrified and just want to do away with themselves rather than face the pain and the suffering of that fire. Well, that's the description that the Bible gives of hell, the conscious experience of the punishment of God in hell. It's certainly not something you're going to enjoy. We're not told in the Bible exactly what is the immediate cause of the pain that people will be experiencing. Is it really fire, or is fire just a way that God can use to help us to understand the suffering that is going to be involved? As you read through the Bible, actually many times we see that it is sin that rebounds upon people. When people sin, often that causes them to suffer in the end. Think of Romans and chapter 1, where it talks about God's wrath upon the world being experienced today as people are handed over to their sin and all sorts of sins that people commit. And those sins actually cause pain for those people in the end. They destroy society, they destroy relationships, they destroy the things that we enjoy. And so maybe something of the suffering of hell is that people's experience of their own causing themselves pain because of their sin. But we must also understand, even if that's the immediate cause of that pain, God is in control. It is God's punishment. He has handed people over in his righteous anger against sin to suffer the punishment in hell of their sins. So hell is certainly not a place of enjoyment. Please never downplay the torment of hell. We should be fearful of it. We should avoid it at all costs for ourselves. We should warn others of the suffering that's coming. But the next question would be, if that's true, if hell is a place of torment, is hell really going to be eternal? Will it last forever? If you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, that's on page 838, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Another way of describing hell, we've looked at one way, which is to be cut off or to shut out from the presence of the Lord. Another way is described here as being they will be punished with everlasting destruction. That sounds to us a bit like an oxymoron. That's a phrase in which the two words in that phrase, eternal and destruction, seem to contradict one another. Just think about it. Surely if someone is destroyed, then they don't last forever. So how can they be punished forever? They cease to exist. How can they continue to experience conscious suffering in hell if they've been destroyed by the punishment that they have? Is hell simply a place for a little while of punishment until people are destroyed and then they exist no more, they're annihilated and there's no more suffering, never to return again? Is it just that the Bible is teaching that there is an eternal impact of punishment? In other words, people experience the punishment of God and that has an eternal impact on them because they are then destroyed and that lasts forever, they never come back. Well, that's not actually what the words in the Bible really mean. The word that's used for destruction here in this verse is also used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. If you were to look at that up later, that's about a man in the church who the church is told to discipline by putting him out of the church because he's being sexually immoral. He was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And the church is told to discipline him and put him outside of the church. And the reason for that is so that his sinful flesh, his sinful nature might be destroyed. That's the same word, destroy. But if you think about that, that's not a word for annihilation of his sinful nature. His sinful nature is not going to be destroyed, annihilated. It's simply not going to function as a sinful nature anymore. The aim there is for the man's sinful nature no longer to cause him to be sexually immoral, and so not function as a sinful nature, not literally to be destroyed. There's also another word in the Bible for destruction that's used to describe this eternal punishment, and it's found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And there we read this: "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly people." Destruction here, again, is not going to non-existence, an annihilation. It's actually the same word that the disciples of Jesus used when they saw the woman in Bethany pour a very expensive jar of perfume over Jesus' feet and over his head and his body. And they said, or it's translated in our Bibles, they said, "What a waste." The perfume wasn't destroyed, it wasn't annihilated, it was still there, it was on Jesus' body. So what they're saying is that this perfume wasn't used or wasn't functioning in the way that they thought it should function. Their thoughts of it should be sold to bring lots of money rather than to be poured out upon Jesus' body. So this word, these words destruction that are used in the Bible, when it's spoken in terms of the punishment that people will experience in hell forever, it's not a word for annihilation. Rather, they are a word for meaning that they will become unfit for purpose. The uniqueness of their humanity will perish. They will no longer be fit for knowing and for worshipping God at all. It's a bit like sometimes when I go to Monday Club, I take my pencils along so that children can write things out when we're doing a lesson. And sometimes they get really annoyed with me because they make a mistake and they turn the pencil upside down to use the rubber to rub out. But the pencils are so old, because I've had them for so long, that the rubber has perished and it's gone hard. It just makes a dirty mark across the thing. It's not fit for purpose anymore. That's the meaning of the word destroyed in the Bible. It's to be not fit for purpose. Or think of another thing. Think about an alcoholic, someone who's totally drunk. Sometimes we describe them as being totally wasted. They've not been destroyed in a sense of annihilated, but they've destroyed their lives. Their lives are no longer fit for purpose. They're no longer good for anything. That's the picture of being in hell and being destroyed. To be a human being, but to no longer really be human. Not fit for purpose. No longer worth good for anything. And also when we think about those words, eternal destruction, the word for eternal. It's a word that means belonging to the age to come. The age to come is not an age that's ever going to finish. It is an age that will go on forever. So Jesus, when he speaks of eternal destruction, or the Bible, when it speaks of eternal destruction, is speaking about belonging to an age that will go on forever. But it's not an age of life. It's an age of destruction. An age of perishing. An age of being not fit for purpose. And back in those that parable of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaks of those who were the goats, those who were not his people, going away to that everlasting punishment of fire. And he speaks of everlasting life for those who were his people. And he used exactly the same word for the everlasting punishment as for everlasting life. So the Bible's description of hell is that both hell and heaven will last for all eternity. Hell really is eternal. Once there, there will be no escape. Today really is the day of salvation. Don't leave it too late to come to Christ. But finally, can we really speak of the justice of hell? If hell is a real place, if hell is a place of real, conscious experience of torment, if hell goes on forever and ever, can we really speak of the justice of hell? Is it really fair for finite people like us who commit what appear to be time-limited sins to be infinitely punished by God, suffering in hell forever? Does the punishment really fit the crime? You see, that's what divine justice should do. God taught an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The punishment must fit the crime. So isn't God being unjust as a judge to punish people eternally for their sins that are committed in a time-limited world by time-limited people? Well, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read of God's judgment is right. That means God's judgment is just. Verse 6, we read, God is just. So how can hell be just? Well, first of all, there are indications in the Bible and in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12 and verse 47 and 48, that there are going to be degrees of punishment in hell. We read in that parable, Jesus says that the servant that knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. That's actually a warning to us today who have heard the gospel, that if we haven't listened to the command to repent of our sins, we are more guilty than those who've never heard the gospel. And we will suffer more in hell for disobeying the command that we've heard from the Lord Jesus Christ to repent of our sins. But even those who haven't heard will still suffer eternally. But it will be more unbearable for us who've heard, being in hell. You see, God is just. He knows those who are more responsible than others, and his punishment in hell will be just, being variable levels of punishments. Also, we find in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11, it says this, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. That implies that those who go to hell won't be changed. They will continue in their sin. They will continue to sin. When we go to heaven, when we die, we are immediately made perfect in the presence of God. But those who are sinners aren't changed for eternity. They continue in their sin and continue to sin. And if you think of someone who has done a crime, and they're punished for that crime by put in prison. If they commit another crime in prison, what happens? They get something added to their sentence, don't they? And their sentence lasts for longer. And so in hell, it is just of God, because people continue to commit sin against God in hell. And they will never stop. And so their punishment will be eternal. But there's another reason why we should understand that eternal punishment is just by God. And that's by having a right understanding of sin. To think that sin, because it's committed by a finite person in a finite world, is just a finite sin and deserves a finite punishment, is to misunderstand sin, because we misunderstand the greatness of God, the glory of God, the eternal nature of God's glory and his holiness. You see, sins done by finite people in a finite world are done against a glorious, infinite, holy God who is immortal. And every single sin is against such a person and is worthy of infinite punishment because of that sin against God, whether it's a sin against another person, a sin against God's people, or a sin directly against God. It's a sin against God, an infinite, immortal God. Every single sin is worthy of infinite punishment. We need to understand the seriousness of sin by understanding the greatness of our God and his glory. In the end, the Bible says, and we will see, that hell will be a revelation of the glory of God. When Moses asked to see the glory of God back in Exodus chapter 34, God told Moses to go up on the mountain and he'd hide him in a cleft and he'd pass by. And when God passes by, God pronounces his glory. And he tells him his glory is about his mercy, that he's a God who is compassionate and merciful, a God who is abounding in love and will forgive sin. But it also says to Moses that his glory is that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's why Jesus is able to describe the cross as a revelation of God's glory. You see, when Jesus goes to the cross, there is a demonstration of God's glory to judge sin. Because Jesus is taking the punishment for sin upon himself. And so God's glory is revealed when Jesus is lifted up on the cross in God's holiness as a just God who will judge sin. But the cross is also glory in another way. Because it is where the place where Jesus takes the punishment for the sins of his people, people like me, people like you, and dies in our place, revealing the wonderful mercy, the love of God for sinners like us. And when we get to heaven, when hell is there, we don't know how, whether we'll see it, what we'll see it like when we're in heaven, in the new creation. But it's going to be a revelation of God's glory, of his justice done as he judges sin and doesn't let the wicked go unpunished. We will rejoice on that day in the revelation of God's justice. We will be thankful for it. We will be so amazed seeing the face of Jesus that he has died to save us from that. From that eternal torment, we will be so filled with joy and love and worship to God that the existence of hell will not take away any of that from us on that day. So don't be fearful that hell will take away from God's glory or take away from your joy of heaven, because you know people who will have gone to hell. The glory of God, the glory of Christ will overwhelm you. And even hell will show you more of God's glory. It'll show you how much God has loved you. How much Jesus loved you in dying for you. But what about hell as we consider it today from God's word? Well, as today, as Christians, we should share God's attitude to hell today. His loving concern for those who by their lives are showing that they're going to hell. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23, God said this, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" You see the attitude today towards people who are heading to hell. He wants them to repent and not go to hell. And that attitude was shared by his son, Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth. Even though he was rejected by his people, we read that Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he wept. He said this, "If you, even you, had only known what would bring you peace, but is now hidden from your eyes, Jesus was referring there to his death on the cross, that if they were only repent and trust in him and his death for them on the cross, they would have life. And he wept for them because they didn't see. They weren't turning to him. And that gospel that Jesus was speaking about there of his death on the cross is the gospel that has come down to us through the apostles. The gospel of Jesus and his death on the cross that can be shared with sinners today so that they can hear and believe and repent of their sins and so be saved from the eternal punishment. And you know, the Apostle Paul sums up how Christians should be feeling about the unrepentant sinner today. He wrote about the Jews who were persecuting him. And he says this in Romans chapter 9 and verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. You see, Paul was brokenhearted at the state of unbelievers. Paul gave his life, taking the gospel to people like them, sharing the gospel so that Jews and Gentiles could be saved. He even gave his life doing that. So as we understand this morning the truth of the justice of hell, first of all, if we're unrepentant, let us be warned. The truth of hell, of what awaits us if we go on as we are. Let's be warned. Maybe for you today, you need to repent, to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his death on the cross. Put your trust in Jesus and be saved from hell. But if we're already Christians, saved from that hell, we need to be amazed by God's grace for us. And we need to show that in our concern for those who are not yet believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't yet weep, if you don't shed tears for unbelievers in your family, around you, in our neighborhoods, what can you do? Well, why not go back and listen to this message again when it's up on the website? Look up the verses that you perhaps haven't had time to look up today. Think about them more carefully, praying that God would touch your heart and give you a heart for unbelievers who are heading for this hell, that you might weep for them. And if you're not yet praying for unbelievers, come along to our online prayer meeting and pray. Bring the name of one unbeliever in your family or your friend, someone you love, and speak it out. Ask God to have mercy upon them. It only takes one line. You just have to unmute yourself and pray, cry out to God for that person. Can you imagine how different our prayer meetings would be if we came weeping to pray for the unbeliever? And if you're not yet sharing the good news of Jesus with unbelievers, why not get hold of a booklet, something like Two Ways to Live? Learn how to share the gospel with someone in a simple way, warning them of hell, telling them about Jesus' death, and the rescue that he has brought about for those who believe in him. Go online and watch the 1-2-3-2-1 videos of Glenn Scrivener. Get in touch with Kevin or myself and ask us to explain what they mean, how to use them to share the gospel with others. Pray that God would help you and give you that ability and give you that opportunity so that you could speak to someone about hell, but about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for people who are heading for hell to save them from God's judgment. Will you pray to God that he would change your heart? so that you'd have a concern for the unbeliever today. Well, may God use the biblical truth of the justice of hell that we've heard this morning to be changing our minds, to be changing our hearts, to change our actions towards those who don't yet believe. Let's just pray before we sing a closing hymn. Our Father God, we pray first of all for any who are listening in this morning who do not yet trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are unrepentant of their sins. Lord, our heart goes out towards them. We all cry out to you for mercy upon their lives today. Move by your Holy Spirit in their lives now. Cause them to be brought to that conviction of sin, that horror of hell, to turn to Christ in repentance and faith, and find today the glory of Christ filling their lives and the joy of heaven filling their hearts. And Father, for those of us who are Christians, help us to understand and to believe the truth of your word that we've heard this morning. Help us to search the scriptures further, to bring this truth well and truly into our minds and our hearts. And we pray that you would be giving us a greater concern for the lost, for those who are unrepentant and far from you. Father, give us a love for them that causes us to weep for the state that they're in and for where that they're headed. Give us a heart to pray for them, to open our mouths and to call out their name before you, that you would have mercy upon them. And give us the courage to learn how to share the gospel with others. The wonderful truth of our Saviour who died on the cross for us, that we can share it with them, that they might hear, and that in your mercy and grace believe and be added to your church, be amongst those who have the hope of the glory of heaven in their hearts today. Father, we pray for our nation, we pray for our world, we pray for our loved ones in these days. Pour out your grace. May the testimony of your church in these days bring many to trust in Christ by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing Immortal, Invisible God.